This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 11. I've entitled it, The Ark of the Covenant to be Restored to the Temple. It remains an imperative fact that we must never lose sight of the Jewish thought form when we study the contents of the biblical revelation. If we do not faithfully examine the sacred scriptures through Jewish eyes, we can get ourselves into very deep water without any access to a spiritual life jacket.
Yeah, we all need a life jacket.
We do. And this especially holds true as we examine the life and times of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the original Antichrist, and forerunner to the final world president of the last New World Order. The scroll of the prophet Daniel has a description of the activities of Antiochus / Antichrist, which text has been totally misunderstood by many unbelieving believers. Some claim the Antichrist is to become so great that with the future aid of AI, he will interfere with the angels of heaven above in their administration of God's kingdom. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 8 and look at verse 9 and 10, it talks about Antiochus. Daniel 8, verse 9. It says, out of one of them, that's out of one of the four divisions of Alexander the Great's empire, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. And we can look at that and say, did Antiochus become so exceedingly great? He extended his authority and power and military might, even against the armed might of God's heavenly legions, and again gained control over some of the stars of God. The text seems to indicate this, but if you take it literally, it's an absurdity. Absolute absurdity. In Hebrew, the word host is tzava. Meaning armies of either heaven or earth, as well as the massive stars above. And as such, host or hosts is translated in the Bible 475 times in this manner. But, and here's the but, it is also used of the temple administration of the high priest, the lower order of priests, and the Levites. Finus Dake's annotated reference Bible explains that tzava is utilized throughout Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 8 as a technical term of the priesthood and general servants of the daily temple worship, and even included the worshippers themselves. In fact, we find the end time worshippers in the Jerusalem temple in the Apocalypse. Have a look at chapter 11 of Revelation. Chapter 11 of Revelation. And the verse 1 and 2. There was given me a reed like a rod. And the angels stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple leave out. Don't measure it. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So, notice the temple of God, and them that worship therein. Now, that's all the believers who are worshipping God in the temple. But if you look at Daniel 8, verse 10 and verse 13, those end time worshippers in the temple are looked upon as stars. The hosts, or tzava, associated with the temple ritual, are stars in the making. We can say, why is he calling them stars? Because that is what we are going to look like. If you're a worshipper of God in the temple of God, particularly now in the spiritual temple of God, we are stars in the making. We will shine like the brightness of the stars in the heavens. We're told that in Daniel 12, verse 3.
And we're told that we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is.
As he is, and he's glorious.
John said, I turned to see whose voice was addressing me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the centre of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe that reached to his feet and girdled around the chest with a golden girdle. His head and hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like precious ore as it glows in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters.
I'm getting there. I got the white hair.
Yeshua was called the bright morning star.
The bright morning star. Exactly. That's right. So if we travel through the entire chapter 8, we find the interpretation, or rather the interpreter of the vision. Daniel 8:16 is it's Gabriel. He actually explains the meaning of host and stars, which Antiochus was to trample on and destroy. So if you look at Daniel 8, verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, remember this is Gabriel speaking, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, being skilled in intrigue, shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, not by his own power, yeah, exactly, it's going to be satanic. And he shall destroy extraordinarily, and shall prosper and practice, and destroy the mighty and the holy people. Please note that. And through his policy also he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. See, he gives an interpretation of who the host is, who the stars are, when he explains that they're going to be crushed, those who are priests, those who are the leaders of the holy people and so forth, even the holy people themselves, they'll be trampled to the ground. So again, if we lose sight of Jewish thought form, we can get carried away with all kinds of old wives' tales, because he's not going to attack the stars of heaven at all. At this juncture, and prior to discussing the role of the Ark of the Covenant, let us proceed to consider some of the issues surrounding the meaning of the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days in the Danielic prophecy in relation to the advent of the final Antichrist, but without referencing the voluminous, ridiculous interpretations that are readily available in Bible Land productions on just this subject. In fact, we did an experiment many years ago where we ran around to a number of different Christian bookshops, and there were more books on sale about the Antichrist than there were about Christ. Fascinating how people were interested in the Antichrist and books were moving off the shelf, but books about Christ himself were not. Rather interesting where the focus of some people is. It's entirely in the negative. It's, I don't want to be sacrificed. I want to know what's coming. Are there going to be guillotines? Am I going to lose my head? Yeah, okay. We've had people here that thought that. But we are reliably told there will be a seven-year treaty of some sort that will be made between the Antichrist and the state of Israel. And that in the midst of that period, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will abruptly stop the sacrificial system, which will have been revived for the ongoing Jerusalem temple administration, and he will set up an abomination that induces or effectively causes a state of desolation. It's called the abomination that will lay desolate. Notes Dr. Walvoord in his Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, 1971, page 295, he says the 3.5 years of Daniel 9:27 are normally taken to be 3.5 years or 42 months of 30 days each, following the customs of the Jews. This would be only 1260 days. The duration of the Great Tribulation as 42 months is confirmed by Revelation 11 and Revelation 13, which is considered equivalent to times, time and a half. Yes, we all know this. It's classic interpretation of the biblical revelation. He's quite correct in this matter. The question is raised, and rightly so, as to why the angel speaks to Daniel and to those living in the end time, that's us, referencing the 1290 days, which is 30 days longer than the period denoted as the Jewish Great Tribulation. So what's the 1290 days? What's the 30 days difference? What's that all about? He also speaks of a period of 1335 days and informs Daniel that it has rich meaning for him personally, Daniel 12, 9 through 13. This is still another 45 days beyond the limit of verse 11, unquote. So that's Dr. Valvord. He answers the 1260s, and he begins to interpret the 1335, but he leaves the 30-day difference alone. He won't touch it. But I will. I will. There exist numerous explanations of the 1290 and 1335 days prophecies coming from a variety of Christian sources, including attempts at making days stand for years. Now, if you've read Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation, produced by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you'll find that interpretation glaringly obvious. They say all these days are years, so they're able to go back to a certain date in the 6th century and add on 1260 years to get the papal rule over the Christians and so on and so forth, and it's absolutely nonsense. The comprehension of the great intellectual evangelist Dr. John Valvord, the world's foremost interpreter of biblical prophecy and longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he died in 2002, which I've just quoted from, ought to be valued for his studious contribution to prophetic enlightenment. I've personally benefited from his insightful research, involvement in biblical education, and on this matter of prophetic days, as mentioned in the Scroll of Daniel, he adds the following insight. Now listen to this carefully. Quote, although the Scroll of Daniel does not explain these varying durations, 1260, 1290, 1335 days, it is obvious that the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his millennial kingdom requires time. And I looked at that, I thought, yeah, of course it does. You know, God is not Mickey Mouse in the Sorcerer's Apprentice in Fantasia. Bam, there it is. No, thank you. Yes, that's the one. Now I've got that in my mind. It's going to take time. He says the 1260-day period, or precisely 42 months of 30 days each, can be regarded as culminating with the Second Advent itself. That's true. This is followed by several divine judgments, such as Judgment of the Nations, Matthew 25. Yes, that's going to take a while. And the regathering and judgment of Israel, Ezekiel 20. That's going to take a while. These great judgments, beginning with the living on earth and purging out unbelievers who have worshipped the beast, although handled quickly, will require time. By the 1335 days, or 75 days after the Second Advent, these great judgments will have been accomplished and the millennial kingdom formally launched. I look at that and I go, yeah, makes sense. Makes sense. Those who attain to this period are obviously those who have been judged worthy to enter the kingdom. Hence they are called blessed. Yes, and especially this is true because Daniel was to receive a very special blessing at the 1335 day point. So that makes a lot of sense to me. Valvord reasonably suggests, and to me this seems a real possibility, that, quote, it is conceivable that Daniel, who reigned under Nebuchadnezzar and Darius the Mede, will be allocated a future executive responsibility in the kingdom of Christ on earth, for which his earthly experience could constitute a preparation, unquote. Yes, God is putting us through our lives and whatever we are engaged in and talented in and all of that, we're preparing for a position in the kingdom of God. My question is, what are we going to do in the kingdom of God? I've often said this, that we're going to sit on a cloud and play harps, and, you know, for all eternity, looking cross-eyed and sitting cross-legged in front of God.
It'd be boring.
It'd be hell. I'd be in the wrong place. All right? So, no, it's like we are talented. We've got talents. And God says, develop those talents because you're going to use them in the kingdom of God. So, Valvord, I absolutely agree with him. It makes sense. Well and good. But Valvord sidesteps the 30-day difference existing between the 1260 and 1290 period. I believe, and not without reason, that the Jewish believers in the state of Israel will receive a short 30-day interval prior to the setting up of the prophesied abomination of desolation. Now, I'm going to attempt to prove this. right now. Those who are found to be worthy of an extension of their lives in his service will have received God's warning to get out now and have a full but short 30 days to flee to a place of refuge which God has provided at that time for them, perhaps in the resurrected rose-red city of Petra in Jordan. I don't know, but maybe. Yes. You're going to say something? No. Christ stated emphatically...
It's overrun with tourists
now. Oh, it won't be at that time. Christ stated emphatically that when the Jews saw armies, perhaps an international peacekeeping force, try that for size, circling the city of Jerusalem, they should get out and flee to the mountains. You'll find that in Luke 21. Let's have a look at that. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 20. When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know the desolation thereof is near. Right. Then let them... Now, please notice, nothing said here about the abomination of desolation. Then, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded, know the desolation thereof is near. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them who are in the midst of it depart out. Don't, and let not them that are in the various countries around enter therein. All right, so he says, get out when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Okay. He added also, when they saw with their own eyes certain activity involved in the setting up of the abomination in the temple, then those who were aware of its presence were to flee to the mountains and to do so with such haste as to not return from the fields to collect your personal items. You'll find that in Matthew's account,
yes.
Verse 15 of 24. Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, ignoring his statement about the armies, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Now, notice, the only way they're going to see it set up in the Jerusalem environs is if they are still in the city. Right? So in Luke, he says, when you see the army encircling Jerusalem, get out now. Then he says later in Matthew, when you actually see it being set up in the temple, get out. Ah, what does that tell you? I know what it tells me. There will still be some who will be in Jerusalem and hadn't fled when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the peacekeeping force. Clearly. We're talking about two incidents here. It appears there will be a short stay of the impending violent cataclysm permitted to be long enough for some intended Jewish victims to survive. If you turn back to Luke 21, there is a very interesting preface to what I read out before. In Luke 21, we read out verse 20 and 21. Look at verse 19. Sorry, verse 18. There shall not a hair of your head perish. Now, please notice, that's an incredible statement. If God's got his elect at the end of the age and we are worshipping and praising and serving him in his ministry and his work and all of that, he says, not a hair of your head's going to perish. In your patience... you possess your souls. Oh, what an interesting comment to preface the next statement. When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, get out. All right?
Yeah.
But in your patience, you possess you your souls. So between the time when they see the armies and they haven't left, you've got 30 days, fellas, get out. And you see the abomination set up. You've got a 30-day period. Ah, that's the difference between 1260 and 1290. If you can see my reasoning here.
Yeah.
And I think I'm correct.
And that probably appears like a peacekeeping army too.
It would appear that way.
Yeah.
Peace in inverted commas.
Yeah.
To people though, they wouldn't be expecting the outcome.
No. They would not be expecting the outcome. He says, but because he said these are the days of vengeance. Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now I know what I've just said is a personal opinion being expressed, but it certainly seems to be the case. I have yet to see anybody or read anybody that said that as a suggestion. To reiterate, Daniel 12:11 seems to express the view that there are two distinct events in mind which are otherwise erroneously placed in the same exact time frame, which may not be the same incident at all. Firstly, the daily sacrifice is taken away. Secondly, there will be a setting up of the abomination that creates desolation. So there's also a gap. There may exist a gap between the two events. I feel I must make this obvious to all and apparent to everyone. Yeshua warned his disciples in Judea, those who would exist at the end time especially, that they would see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, one day set up in the holy place of the restored Jerusalem temple. And it would appear to be the same time the daily sacrifices of a restored Mosaic economy would be interrupted. This act would be associated with armies surrounding Jerusalem. As soon as they beheld it there, they would flee to the mountains. They were commanded not just to flee, but to escape as quickly as humanly possible. As it says in Matthew 24:17, let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field return back to get his clothes. From that time of flight, we will be able to count off 1260 days to the coming of Yeshua. So yeah, there will come a time when we will be able to say, aha, I know when Christ is coming back. On the Day of Trumpets, 1260 days from this moment. But that's not today, we can't do it. 1290 days is 1260 plus 30 more added to that number. Daniel tells us, in other words, although he freely admitted he had no idea of what it represented, that Messiah's people will have a 30-day window of opportunity to move from that potentially dangerous region. At the end of the 30-day period, the Great Tribulation will be unleashed on those who do not take advantage of this alternative course of action. The apocalypse refers to these same people, largely worldly, unbelieving believers who decide to stay behind by the appellation Laodicean. Because, you know,
those in Europe who said, no, it's okay.
That's right.
No, it'll be right.
Even Einstein.
Yeah.
He said, no, it's fine, it's going to be okay.
Almost to the end.
Almost to the end. Revelation 3:14-21 talks about the Laodiceans, and Ezekiel 9 says much the same thing. Now I'm going to confess something here, because we all grow in grace and knowledge. I try to. According to classical Christian interpretation, preterism is the eschatological view interpreting the prophetic revelations of the Bible as having a particular fulfillment in first century CE history. And I have always had the attitude of, I'm a futurist, it's all future. And really, I was wrong. And I confess that publicly, as I always do and always have since 1981. In 1981, I had a lot of ideas, which I wouldn't today embrace, but as I grew in greater knowledge, I would send, and I had perhaps the BRI newsletter going out, and I found out there was a problem, I would send stuff out to all my readership saying, I was wrong. Who else would do that? Let me tell you something, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. And Dennis is smiling because she knows of incidents.
Confess your sins one to another.
Where I would send out, James, you remember some of these things too, back then. I would send out corrections and people would say, God's obviously not with him, look, he's made mistakes. No, God is with me because I'm confessing to them. Duh. Look, a person who cannot say, I made a mistake there, is belligerent and unworthy of Christ.
Deceitful heart.
So preterism is a school of thought, especially considering the scroll of Daniel as relating to events that happened in the 7th century BCE up to and including the 1st century CE. There exists the notion, based on particular dates mentioned by Josephus in his Wars, which is it is insisted by followers of the preterist construct, that coincide with the 1260, 1290 and 1335 days of the Danielic text. This may well be the case. But I have yet to see it established as an incontrovertible fact. I will not hold my breath in waiting for that proof of fulfilment to be forthcoming beyond a shadow of a mathematical doubt. Of course, I speak academically as a futurist, acknowledging that the prophetic text speaks of the actual conclusion of the present evil age just prior to the second advent of Messiah, which remains yet future. So I've got a qualification even on my apology. But having said this, I must insist that I am equally open to considering that there may well exist instances of specific previous fulfilment which occurred back in the primitive period of messianic turbulence in the first century CE. I am therefore not belligerent in outright denying that there is some truth to a preterist view of the prophetic word. After all, Yeshua predicted the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies prior to its destruction, and this was certainly fulfilled in 70 CE. Although there will also be an end time consummation. I must insist that Yeshua, however, did not return in the clouds of heaven in 70 CE or 73-74 CE when Masada fell. He didn't return. He didn't come back. This concept of the second coming, that our Lord Yeshua had already returned some 2,000 years ago, is nothing more than a fanciful and delusional sense of tomfoolery, in my opinion. But I can read preterist stuff, they say, no, Christ did come. Really? Really? Where is he? It is intriguing to my mind that the biblical revelation emphasizes that the last world dictator, made in the precise image of the original Antichrist, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, will chart his own political course in world affairs. Arnold Toynbee, in his book An Historian's Approach to Religion, 1956, said this: we can foresee that when world government does come, the need for it will have become so desperate that mankind will not only be ready to accept it, but will deify it.
Yeah. Usher it in. Hurry
way,
up.
That was way back in 1956.
Yeah, fix us.
Yeah. Our end-time Antiochus, the coming super dove / super hawk, will eventually establish his office in Jerusalem. How do I know that? Well, Daniel 11:45 says he will set his palace between the seas in that holy mountain. Paul adds that when he makes his sudden move to occupy the temple, he will declare himself to be not just any god, but very God.
Yeah.
Exalted above all that is worshipped or held to be sacred.
Not very, very God.
But so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You can read that there. But right now, around the globe, we are witnessing the gradual eroding and collapse of the UN, the WHO, and WEF's left-wing Marxist agenda, and we are witnessing the very initial beginnings of a right-wing political ascendancy under the Trump administration in the USA, and the torch of right-wing political ascendancy emerging in nations right around the earth. And I rejoice in that. The Bible foretold that this phenomenon would occur before the second advent of the Lord Yeshua, who will be enforcing the government of God upon the world, utilizing his shepherd rod and ruling over the earth with his qualified saints who are destined to reign with him. The powers that are now feverishly at work to conspiratorially usher in and lay a foundation for a new world order, a one world government, a global federal state, who are now in the process of successfully developing a sense of international cooperation with closer economic and political ties between the USA and Russia, and which are also secretly laying the groundwork for a restoration of an internationally financed Jewish seat of power in a yet-to-emerge new Babylon on the Euphrates River, are themselves to be betrayed by the satanically possessed man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, the little horn, the Assyrian, the Antichrist. All these appellations are in the coming, belong to the coming Antiochus. Apparently, hear me, I'm not being dogmatic now, apparently, sometime before the horrendous destruction of the North African alliance by the Syrian / Assyrian blitzkrieg foretold by Daniel, there will be a civil war in Israel over the messianic identity of the Lord Yeshua. And I'm not sure when that's going to come. I know it's going to come, but I'm not sure when. So I've said apparently. This event is unknown amongst Christian and Jewish academics and religious authorities, but it is the truth, will remain the truth, whether these same prognosticators, soothsayers, visionaries and seers accept it or reject it. The contents of the entire scroll of Zechariah, therefore, need to be considered afresh, with the plain statements within it acknowledged and not repeatedly constrained or affected to outdated erroneous perspectives. So I'll be incorporating some of my latest understanding of Zechariah as we progress through these essays on prophecy. A rebuilt, fully operational, thoroughly furnished temple, not a great synagogue, a temple, is to be expected with a revival of the ancient Aaronic priesthood. Now, I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures, but you can make a mental note on paper. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 17, verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 15 and 6 and 26, where Christ talks about secret chambers. He says, if you say the Christ has come, Messiah is here, he's in the secret chambers, people go, what are the secret chambers? They are the secret chambers in the wing of the temple. So here's a restored temple. People that say there's no temple in Jerusalem going to be built. Yes, there is. Otherwise, what's the secret chambers all about? I don't think he's talking about, what's that street?
Like a duck of street?
Yeah, that's the one. He's talking about the temple. Oh, God. Again, Acts 3, 21, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2. We're talking about the temple of God. It'll be in Jerusalem in the state of Israel. We are also advised by Yehovah, God, that animal sacrifices will cease at mid-tribulation. Sacrifices may seem strange in a world which is becoming increasingly concerned with endangered species of various wildlife on the one hand, and on the other hand, a world on the verge of accepting veganism. But the eternal God has spoken, and we must trust his prophetic utterances. Conditions will form on the world scene which will usher in animal sacrifices. Of this there can be no doubt. The fact is the years seem to accelerate as the coming of the Lord draws nearer. Isn't this the case? It always seems to be going too fast.
Here we are, we're going into June.
Going into June. It was only Christmas the other day. Oh, no. So, you know, the fact is Yeshua cannot return until certain events transpire. People don't like to hear that. People say, oh, you can't say that. You've got to believe he's coming even possibly tonight. We've always got to be ready. Yes, we've always got to be ready. Because you might go outside and drop dead. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Am I ready to meet the Lord? Mm. Not quite.
Only he knows that, yeah.
Okay. Peter grasped that the Jewish nation would especially undergo a drastic spiritual revival before Yeshua would appear. I wanted to turn to Acts 3 again, verse 19, Acts 3, 19, because on the day of Pentecost, in the year of our Lord's disappearance into the heavens, Peter stated to representatives of the assembled nation at Jerusalem, and this is what he had to say. Acts 3, verse 19, repent. Now, that's a good way to start a lecture or a sermon in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Repent, you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that, if you haven't got that, you better put those words in because it's the Greek, in order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In order that, that's what it says in the Greek, in order that he may send Yeshua the Messiah, who before was appointed unto you, this appointment being in the interest of your well-being, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Yes, the apokatastasis, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you, unto your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. He's talking here about a Nazarene revolution, about the person of Christ at the very end of the age. Remember what Yeshua said? You won't see me again until you can say, Baruch Haba Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He says, I'm not going to come back until you can say it. Well, they haven't said it. 2,000 years later, the rabbis are still saying, don't read Isaiah 53. That's all. And if you do read it, it's all about Israel. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's about the coming of the Messiah. Let me make this as plain as I can. Before Yeshua can return, certain prophetic events must transpire. As the Apostle Peter readily acknowledged, the Lord would return only when the bulk of the nation of Judah repented of their sins, their transgression, and their rebellion against the God Yehovah. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is one reason why Satan has raised up one maniac after another who have purposed in their agenda and in their heart and in their intentions to exterminate the Jewish people and thus put an end to the so-called Jewish problem. Wipe out the race and Yeshua will not return to the planet. It's very simple. But nobody can eradicate the Jew from the earth. Nobody. The race not only lingers on, but becomes extensive and produces an enrichment of the earth. Many have attempted to destroy these people, and all have miserably failed. The continued existence of the Jew in the face of horrendous persecution is the strongest, single, most prophetic monument to the fact that a God exists.
Absolutely.
Baruch Hashem. Eminent historians have pondered the fact that world leaders have come and gone after riding the glory train to the lofty heights of political and military power only to fail, miserably fail, and in many cases bring complete calamity and chaos and devastation in turn to their own nation after turning in rage and anger on the chosen people of God. Remember, it is God who says in Zechariah 2 verse 8, thus says the Lord of legions, after his glory had sent me, his messenger to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple, or the pupil, of his eye.
It's a good warning, isn't it?
It's a warning people don't heed, but it's in there. Come against a Jew, and I'll tell you what, if, not a bad Jew, I'm talking about come
the
against...
The nations are going to be punished too, aren't they?
They are going to be punished. My word they are. The Tsars, the Hitlers, the Stalins, they've come and gone. Who knows what kind of a world would we be living in today had Herr Hitler not become imbued with the passion to destroy the Jewish people. God has given his people a certain divine protection. Nothing can nor ever will destroy them from the face of the planet. The Jews will continue to exist up until the advent of Messiah and then unquestionably beyond. The prophet Hosea, we will recall, referencing the period immediately before the coming of the Mashiach a second time to this earth, says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. There are people today who believe that the Jewish people are not really the Jewish people. That they're Europeans that occupy the state of Israel and are found in all countries of the earth. Let me tell you something. If that's true, take the Bible and do what one messianic told me to do. Throw it in the trash can. I don't know where that person is now, but I can guess. I can guess. Because he was all Sinai to his boot heels, because I believed in the grace of God and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He said, what you're believing is a misinterpretation of the Bible. Throw it in the trash can. On the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So who are the Jews that Christ is going to return to in the state of Israel? Let me tell you who they are. Jews! For Christ's sake! Jews! Jewish people, Jewish mothers and fathers and children. Not pretend Jews. Oh my God.
From everywhere that they went when they were dispersed. From everywhere. Yeah. Right through the east, the north, the south, everywhere. And when the country was established, the other countries around them expelled the Jews and said, there you are, you got your own place, go find it.
That's right. That's exactly right. So those who believe in the mythology that Jews aren't Jews, oh, they say, hang on a minute, no, they all converted. There were so many of them converted to Judaism out of Khazaria. Oh, and what did that make them?
Converted Jews?
Hang on, let me think about that seriously. It'll take a while to get through this, I suppose. No, I think they're Jews.
And not so long ago, in our memory, planes were sent down to Ethiopia to pick up all the black Ethiopians who were Jewish.
That's right.
Who had believed in their Jewish religion for centuries.
Yeah, and kept all the obligations.
Yeah, kept all the obligations, had their own Torah, everything, and got them out of there and have brought them into
Israel. And that tells you everything about who's a Jew and who isn't.
Well, who is considered, yeah.
Anyway, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, and the psalmist, in Psalm 90, verse 4, had an understanding of the chronological time span that God is working to in his great plan of the ages. You see, an earthly day, 24 hours, is equal to a period of 1,000 of heaven's years. That's what Peter said. That's what the psalmist said. Now think about the implications of that.
Well, it has to be, because if you think of it scientifically, we are a ball spinning in space that spins around a star, which spins around something else, which spins around something else.
That's right. Yeshua ascended into the heavens after his resurrection 2,000 years ago. Stop and think about that fact, because in his timing, that would mean he has been in heaven only two short days. Boggles the mind. But this is science. Science would agree. He's only been up there 2 days. We're saying it's been 2,000 long years. You sure has it? Seems like I've only been here 48 hours. 2 days. Anyway, the primitive messianic movement knew the plan of God. The great apostasy in Rome, successfully suppressed under the satanic writings of St. Augustine, any knowledge of God's ideal 7,000-year plan. He taught that the millennium had already arrived in the form of the Roman Catholic Church. It was another demonic doctrine of Antichrist, that we need to see that the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, has granted God's authentic people an insight into that awesome plan, purpose, intention of deity for the chosen people, Israel. The prophet Hosea knew that the Jews would experience 2,000 years of persecution and that the messianic dawn would come in that third day. The third millennium will be the day of the Christ, his rule over all the earth. And brethren, we are in the third day. As a notorious peacemaker and king of the north of Daniel 11 rises up to power in the region of ancient Assyria / Syria, or perhaps from the Germanic regions of Central Europe, more on this in a future lecture. This sinister little horn, or small trump, evidently makes overtures to the state of Israel, perhaps making or offering a non-aggression pact with leaders of the Israeli Knesset. The biblical revelation does more than suggest that a remnant of one-third of Israel will, at the very time of the peace appraisal, be moved to accept the directives of their unofficial spiritual leader, their commandant, whom the Bible assures us will be the returned prophet of God, Elijah. This is why I've talked about Elijah in this series, because this is the one thing the Jews and the Christians don't agree on. The Jews say there's Elijah coming before the Messiah, and the Christians say he's already been. But Christ said Elijah has come and he will come. But there may be another reason, little realized before now, why the Antichrist will eagerly seek to enter the restored temple precincts and shockingly occupy the Jewish state. The temple, restored to its original condition by this Elijah and another witness, remember the two witnesses of Revelation, the two witnesses of Zechariah, oh yeah, don't forget them, may well be a respected member of the Knesset. In Zechariah's time, God had two witnesses. One was Yeshua, the high priest, and the other was Zerubbabel, the governor. Or Zerubbabel, if you like, but Zerubbabel. And they may have the same identical distinctions in the future, two witnesses to come. It's quite possible. But that temple, That restored temple should definitely contain the presently missing and long fabled Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, as every Bible student ought to realize, was made to specific instructions and precise specifications of the Sinai angelic powers of the Creator God. This chest of wood overlaid with pure gold was not a ritual object, although it later became perhaps the most important religious artifact in Israel's possession. We know it contained the tables or tablets of stone written upon with the finger of the mediator between God and Moses, the dominant extraterrestrial, did I get that through here, extraterrestrial, E.T., angelic power, in whom God had placed his own name, don't forget that, because nobody believes that, they believe it was God doing it all personally. No, it wasn't. And who watched over and guided Israel through the desert wanderings of 40 long years. In it was placed a golden container and Aaron's rod made from an almond tree, according to Hebrews 9, verse 4. Yet this chest was originally utilized by Moses and the Levites, not primarily for the purpose of religious rites, but as a means of direct communication with God throughout the intermediacy of the angelic Elohim. Remember, the Levites were required to wear special clothing when in its vicinity, and considering the quick departure of any non-Levite who happened to approach too near the holy ground on which it stood, please turn to 1 Chronicles 13, verse 7, 9, 10, 11, and compare 1 Chronicles 13 with 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2 and 12 to 15. And the ability of this war chest to level whole armies, cities and nations who dared to withstand any Israeli aggression. The Ark was also a source of electrostatic energy of extremely high voltage, powerful enough to release a potent force or charge of sonic waves or vibrations. What was this all about? Well, the Bible describes what happens to those Philistines who originally took it. But what the Bible tells us in Hebrew, I'll rephrase that, what it actually indicates in Hebrew was not only that, but that all the men became, they had difficulty with erectile dysfunction. And that was why they were all moaning and groaning and complaining. Ancient records also tell of Cushites, long before the period of world chaos reflected in the account of the exodus of Israel from Egypt, having a distinct knowledge of electricity and a variety of usages. And likewise, the Tutha de Danann used a similar object as the Ark in their invasion of Ireland. Similarly, in Britain, the ancient Druids destroyed their enemies with the use of electrical forces known to them as Druidus Lanach, the lightning of the Druids, and Dislanach, the lightning of the gods. What were these weapons? Let me tell you something, they were exactly the same weapon that Israel had, because the extraterrestrials were busy helping Israel and the rest of the nations of the world in their defense of each other. Yet, by the time of the Second Temple, circa 520 BCE, the Ark was no longer occupying space in the Holy of Holies, according to the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. It had all but disappeared. The biblical narrative from the period of Solomon to Jeremiah is silent about its existence. Silent until now. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 3, because this is something that I wrote about in 1981 in my unpublished manuscript on the Antichrist, and I repeat it here. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verse 16, Jeremiah chapter 3. Again, the prophets are hardly ever read by people, so when they say, well, that's not in there, well, yes it is. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. It shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, now there's a messianic expression, in those days, which is referring to the period just prior to and including the second advent of Yeshua, when you ever see, when you see those trays in those days, that's what it's talking about. It starts in reality that begins just before Christ returns, and it also includes Christ's return. In those days, says the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And neither shall it come upon the heart, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall it be magnified any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Oh, we're talking about the Messiah's back, and guess what? You're not talking about the ark anymore, because there's something greater than the ark here on the earth, ruling from Jerusalem with his own throne. All the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, there it is again, the house of Judah shall walk to the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. Ah, yes, the land of the north. The land of the north, where the Antichrist of Daniel is the kingdom of the north, rules there. To the land which I have given for an inheritance to your fathers. Now, please notice the obvious, people, they won't see it. I've talked about it in the past, but I'm talking about it again now. Jeremiah looked into the future history of a redeemed Israel shortly before the coming of the Lord at the end of the age, when the hearts of Jews would be turned toward the Ark of the Covenant. That's the point. Their heart will be turned toward the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because they'll have it. That'll be discovered. It would be in the forefront of Jewish minds at their regathering just immediately prior to the advent of Messiah. And the prophet concluded his prophecy by showing that the Messiah, during his earthly messianic millennial administration, would replace the physical art and its contents.
Yeah. There'll be no need for it.
There won't be any need for it.
Because he is the word of God.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
What we are really seeing in this remarkable prophetic forecast by Jeremiah is the fact that the ark would once more be occupying its rightful place in a restored Mosaic economy and a rebuilt Jewish temple preceding the presence of our Lord. How I wish Chabad would read my stuff. The ark with its mysterious power vanished during Jeremiah's season of prophetic commission on the eve of the final Babylonian assault on the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. That particular siege was suddenly interrupted by the unexpected news that an advancing army from Egypt under Ramesses II was threatening the successful Babylonian confrontation. And of course, I'm admitting I am a Velikovskyite. People say, what stopped the invasion? It was stopped by Egypt. And I make no apologies that Emmanuel Velikovsky is right in his restoration of the lost ages. He wrote a book called Ages in Chaos. You want to get a hold of it while it's still available. And he also wrote Ramesses II in his time, 1978, which talks about the connection between Nebuchadnezzar and Ramesses II. Because people will say, oh, rubbish, that's hundreds of years out. Yes, that's right. Because there is a distortion in history. During that singular interlude, Jeremiah and the other priests seized the opportunity to remove some of the priceless treasures of the temple, including the tent, the incense altar, and the ark. Now, please open your Bibles to 2 Maccabees. sorry, I joke. But if you do have the Apocrypha, please look up 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4 through 10, and verse 13, because I'm going to read it out here, and you can follow with the Apocrypha if you've got the whole Word of God. Praise God if you do, Baruch Hashem. But the Word of God includes 1 and 2 Maccabees. Quote, it is also found in the records that Jeremiah the prophet commanded the exiles to rescue the sacred fire. It was also contained in the same writing that the prophet, being warned by God, commanded the tabernacle and the ark to go with him. And he went forth into the mountain where Moses climbed up. Oh, you mean that's where the ark is hidden? On Mount Nebo in Jordan. And saw the heritage of God. And when Jeremiah came thither, he found a hollow cave wherein he laid the tabernacle and the ark and the altar of... They're looking for the ark everywhere from Ethiopia to Tasmania. They're looking in the wrong place, fellas.
It's in a warehouse.
Yeah. yes. Let's not have the theme in my head. I couldn't handle that. Jeremiah came thither. He found a hollow cave wherein he laid the tabernacle and the ark and the altar of incense, and he stopped up the entrance behind him. And some of those that followed him came to mark the way, but they could not find it. Wow. He, when they told him of it, rebuked their eagerness. He didn't even rebuke their impertinence for trying to... No, he realized they were eager. Saying, as for that place... Now notice this. This is in the Bible. This is in 2 Maccabees. It says, it shall be unknown until the time that God gather his people again together. That I rejoice over. I rejoice over and receive them unto mercy. Then shall Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, show them these things. What things? Oh, the ark, the incense altar, and the tent. And the Shekinah of Yehovah shall appear, and the cloud also, as it was shown under Moses, and as when Solomon desired that the place might be honorably sanctified. Oh, yes, the first temple of God. Guess what? He had the ark in there. And what happened? Was God pleased that the ark was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies? What happened? Can you remember? Fire came down from heaven, showing God's approval. Solomon desired that the place should be honorably sanctified. Yes, God sanctified it in his temple. It was also declared that he, being wise, offered the sacrifice of dedication and of the finishing of the temple. And as when Moses prayed unto Yehovah, the fire came down from the heavens. Okay, so both Moses and Solomon, the fire came down when the ark was in the presence of God's people. Even so prayed Solomon, and the fire came down from the heavens. The same thing was also reported in the writings and commentaries of Nehemiah, and how he, founding a library, gathered together the acts of the kings and the prophets and of David, and the epistles of the kings. Unquote. So the events recorded in 2 Maccabees were, according to the internal evidence, substantiated by Nehemiah the scribe. Nehemiah. Such was common knowledge at the writing of the historical volume about 100 years before the first advent of Yeshua, the Messiah. Jeremiah was used by God to hide the all-important means of instantaneous communication. If you look at Exodus 25, verse 22, and look at Leviticus 16, verse 2, and look at Numbers 7, 8, 9, look at Joshua 7, 6 to 10, look at Judges 20, verses 27 and 28, you find the ark is used to communicate with God, to Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and if not to him, then to the angel which had his name in him. Wherever he was in space, they could talk to God. Incredible. What is in that ark? I don't know, but I tell you what, I wouldn't want to go near it because I'm not a Levite.
It's a transmitter.
A bit of Levite on my mother's side, but that's about it.
Some kind of a transmitter.
A transmitter. Jeremiah was used by God to hide the all-important means of instantaneous communication in a hollow cave on the very mountain where Moses ascended to meet his Lord before he was struck dead. This Mount Nebo is east of Jerusalem and east of the Jordan River, a technological marvel which guaranteed success for the people of Israel whenever they needed to call on the angelic Elohim for aid and assistance. Its ancient war chest will soon be discovered, making it possibly the most important archaeological find in the history of our civilization, ranking only a close second to the likely recovery or rediscovery of Noah's great technological wonder and legacy to humankind. My attitude is, if they can try and find what's going on at Skinwalker Ranch, they've got all these wonderful and they've got all these wonderful technological marvels that can look down into the earth and look into mountains and look into the pyramids and look into the Sphinx. They can see what's in there and all of that. How exciting is this? Take that stuff and get to Mount Nebo, and they might have already done it.
They might have. They might be in the
thought
process.
Crosses my mind. Mm-hmm. Time has forgotten the lost Ark of the Covenant, but the God of Israel has not. The two witnesses of Zechariah and the Apocalypse will, as priests, restore the uncovered Ark of the Covenant and the tent and the incense altar, to their rightful place within the restored temple in Jerusalem. But wait, there's more. During the tribulation period, in the world's last 3.5 years, 42 months golden age, the ark will be in the possession and control of the Antichrist. The temple will have been desecrated by his insistence of Godhead. With his misuse of the ark and a political, military, and economic stranglehold on the affairs of an AI-driven, computerized, satellite-observed world, Christians will experience the greatest time of trial since the uterine contractions underfoot the papal crown of thorns. Yes, where over 50 million people died under papacy, under Rome. Think of, just stop and think about it. That's challenged now, that date. Oh no, that couldn't possibly be the case, say the scholars. Ignoring everything, all documents of the time period, of that over almost 1,300 years of papal rule in Europe. Millions perished. Millions perished. It's going to be worse than that when the Antichrist unleashes his wrath. Because Satan will possess him, remember. Daniel says he'll be great. He'll wax great, but not by his own power. No, no, no. Especially will this persecution be the case as Gestapo units with planetary surveillance details scrutinize human behavior on the Mosaic Sabbath day. Matthew 24, verse 20. Let not your flight be in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Why? What will make it so different? Well, stop and think. On the Sabbath, you had to stay home. On the Sabbath, you couldn't walk. If you did walk, it had to be a certain quarter of a mile. You couldn't go any further than that. You had complete rest. But if you're trying to get out on the Sabbath day when surveillance cameras and satellite and AI technology is out there watching every move you make, guess what? You're not going to survive. So he says, pray that you don't have to go in the winter, with that ritual have its own hardships, nor on the Shabbat. Which tells us the Sabbath is most important.
Yes, unlike some who are teaching that because he's going to change times and seasons, they think he's going to usher in Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is ludicrous.
Any Seventh-day Adventist listening to this as a podcast, you need to contact us directly, and so we can get you right on the track. It's not Sunday that's coming in, even though there are calendars. I've got one up there on the pantry door, which shows that Sunday is the seventh day of the week. No, 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 no. New calendars notwithstanding. No, no, no. The Sabbath is going to be the most important day, even under the Antichrist, because he's got to mimic Christ.
Yeah.
The Mosaic economy will have become the basis for control of humankind, apparently, during the world's travail in the first 3.5 years of the final week of Earth's history, and the misuse and misapplication of that economy as a catafalque for the elect throughout, apparently, the latter and final portion of Daniel's prophetic week, the time of tribulation for the elect. I'm saying apparently because I'm still of two opinions concerning the last seven-year treaty made with Israel by the Antichrist. And I've got my own reasons for this. I don't want to upset anybody's chronological prophetic viewpoint. I just put the words apparently there until we can work it all out. So while there may be need to be readjustment to our understanding of the outline of the biblical prophecy, because prophecy is largely speculative until it has become a historical reality, which we can confidently look back on for the right interpretation, there remains the fact that John was commanded to symbolically measure the temple. What temple? You mean there's going to be a temple at the end of the age? Yes. That's New Testament. Indicating its complete restoration at the end of the age, Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2. Such a restoration would not be complete without the ark and the treasures which accompanied Jeremiah, the Levitical priest of Anathoth. Jeremiah 1:11 identifies Jeremiah as a priest, and John the Apostle was a priest. Those treasures will be in the hidden cavern on Mount Nebo. At the very conclusion of the world's last 3.5 year period, when the planet will be somatized into an insensibility through a conspiratorial administration of pharmaceutical sorcery, and I have written this, please remember, in 1981. It's in my book, you can see it in there if you want to. Revelation 18:23, conspiratorial administration of pharmaceutical sorcery, and occupied with continuous 24/7 entertainment, Revelation 18:22, while saints are subjected to imprisonment, torture, and death, Revelation 18:24. Okay, it's all there. The focus of the Antichrist, the false messianic prophet, and the Jewish cardinals who will exercise a dominant manipulation of the masses through a religious Sanhedrin over a universal Jewish Christian apostate movement, one that is centered in Sinai instead of in the grace of God, which began to develop, I might say, in the 1970s. And I was a part of that messianic movement and still am, but I am grace-centered, not Sinai-occupied, preoccupied. The Jewish cardinals will be on the mysterious powers of the Ark of Ancient Israel. They'll be preoccupied with the Ark of Ancient Israel when they should be looking to the one they ignore in Isaiah 53. The false counterfeit Elijah, functioning like Moses and Solomon before him, will unlock the mystery of the Ark, bringing fire down from the heavens in the sight of men. Please look at Revelation 13. Verse 13. Somebody can read it out. Revelation 13, verse 13. Save my old tonsils. No, I don't have tonsils. Revelation 13, 13. Somebody? Anybody?
And he will perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men.
Yes. So without a knowledge of Jewish thought form, we would not be able to make the specific connection of this event concerning fire coming down from heaven in the sight of men to that which is recorded in both Holy Scripture and the apocryphal Second Maccabees, where fire comes down out of heaven from God. Why? To sanctify the Ark of the Covenant.
That's why that's so important. Otherwise you've got this circus act.
Exactly. Exactly. There's got to be a reason for this. There's got to be a reason for it.
Yeah.
So destruction will be the consequence of Antichrist's actions. Revelation 11:13. God says, you've unleashed hell. And that's, if you look from Revelation 11, verse 13 onwards, you'll find God beginning to intervene to destroy him.
Yeah.
And those who are his apostles and cardinals and all of that.
Because he's opened a portal, he had no right to open.
That's right. In closing, John in vision beheld the destruction of 7,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem during an unprecedented earthquake that follows the fire coming down from heaven.
I'm sorry. I have to think that, yeah, like, what did you expect?
Exactly. Exactly. What most people miss is that John immediately fixes his attention on the Holy of Holies in the temple of God in heaven. Please notice, in heaven. And this is precisely where the spiritual reflection of the physical ark is beheld. So we shall discuss this more fully in our next lecture in this series. Are there any questions on any of that? No?
The,
I was hoping no. Sorry, yes.
What is the reference to the secret seat of Jewish power?
What is the...
You mentioned earlier on in a political context.
Okay, to understand that, we must reflect on Genesis and the story of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob stole the birthright. And from then on, Esau has tried to destroy the Jews, his cousins. At the very end, Isaac says, you will take your brother's teeth out of your throat, or the yoke of you. At the very end, that's at the coming of Messiah, when Christ reestablishes Israel as the, and not Edom, not Esau, as the chief nation on earth. And that shows that the Jews, when I say the Jews, I'm talking about a select cabal. I'm not talking about the state of Israel. I'm not talking about Netanyahu. I'm not talking about Chabad. I'm not talking about
everyday
Jews. I'm talking about a particular group that Revelation talks about. I don't want to go right into it yet because it's in the future. I'm talking about in a future essay to in defense of the Jews. I'll be doing it that way. But the Rothschilds and others who are part of this cabal will have had their day. Let me put it that way. Will there be a conspiracy? Well, there is already. But will it be a Zionist conspiracy? No. Again, it'll be certain Jews working with certain Gentiles to bring about a world federal state and to initiate a system which will be hostile to God. Without saying too much. Yes?
Oh, it's a sect.
Well, yes, it'll be a sect.
Yeah.
But a lot of what we're seeing at the moment with the Messianic movement is a worry. Because the false prophet that's coming will not be a Roman Catholic. He'll be Messianic. All right? Mm. But this is what's overlooked, because people want Rome to be the great harlot of Revelation.
Yeah,
they want the Ten Kings in Europe, in a revived Roman Empire. They want all that. I'll be discussing that too in these essays on prophecy. I don't want to leave a stone unturned. And if this doesn't attract people to the site, nothing will. Because we're speaking the truth. And we're defending the truth. And I live for truth. I don't want lies. I've had lies all my life. Both in synagogue and in church. And it's time for people to realise that we can be free from lies as we reinterpret and re-evaluate our view of life.
Yes, we have to be brave.
Very much.
Courageous.
Courageous.
And bold. And
no, I'm not breaking. I was waiting for the song.